I'd ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 72, not where you would ordinarily look, for a sermon on the Sixth Commandment, but I trust as we consider verses 12, 13, and 14, you'll note its propriety. And we'll read that right after we look at our catechism lesson for the day, question and answer 105, which is in your bulletins. So as I read the question, I would ask you to respond with the answer. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment, which is no murder? I am
not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by thoughts, by words, by looks, by or gesture, but by my deeds.
Very good. We have been going through the Ten Commandments, the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, as presenting to us a world and life view, seeing all of life through the lenses of sacred scripture and trying to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ and think God's thoughts after him about the world in which we live according to the teaching of the Bible. And we have gone through the first five commandments. It's been over a month since we were in this series, so just reminding you about where we're at. And this is the last sermon on the sixth commandment, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll advance to the seventh and have quite a lengthy series there, again, because of the time and place in which we live. But if you turn your attention to God's Word, Psalm 72, as you might know, is a psalm of Solomon, and it is about the king in Israel, and we'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. For he, and this is speaking of the king, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. 3 points to this sermon, which I've entitled The Culture of Death. First of all, examining a culture of death. Secondly, considering the cause for that. And then thirdly, the cure that's presented to us in the scriptures. So, first of all, culture of death. This Friday, the Supreme Court will decide whether to review a law that prohibits abortions solely because the unborn child has Down syndrome or an other disability. If you are not familiar with bioethics in history, this is what is referred to as eugenics. That is, ridding ourselves of those that do not meet an acceptable standard or definition of what we consider to be life. Eugenics, the cause of the Jewish Holocaust, and was also the cause of experimentations in Alabama many years ago on blacks with respect to certain drugs. And this is a decision that the Supreme Court will have to make this week. This is no small matter. Iceland and Denmark, for example, are countries that have this as public policy. That is, when a pregnant woman is diagnosed with Down syndrome or another disability, think perhaps Ethan Clarke, to bring it home, who has autism. This would not meet somebody's definition of an acceptable life, and therefore should be terminated in the womb. This is already public policy in Iceland and Denmark, and we are well on our way here. According to the National Institutes of Health, that's a government agency, all right, so these statistics are not biased towards Christians in any way. According to the National Institutes of Health, we are already at 67% of pregnancies in America that are terminated because of Down syndrome or a potential disability. This is just the latest battle in a culture of death that goes from prior to birth to the end of life. Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide or legalized suicide are other agendas that are advancing legislatively and becoming public policy across our nation. These are just indications that we are in a culture of death, coupled with homosexuality, which, of course, is legal, and one cannot reproduce in a homosexual relationship, and also declining birth rates, which particularly in cities across America are down precipitously, 20% recently, indicate that we are failing to reproduce ourselves as a nation, as a society, and as a culture. And we are dying as a society. We are in a culture of death. And yet, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that no murder, we're certainly not to do that by actual deeds, but we're not to be party to this in others. And that brings us to our text. Verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. If that's the case for a king in a theocracy, then that ought to be the case for Christians in any society as well. Well, if that's where we're at, how did we get here? What's the cause of that? You may be aware of the verse with which Proverbs chapter 8 concludes. And you don't have to look at that. I'll read it for you. It's, all those who hate me love death. What we are seeing is no surprise for a society and for a culture that has rejected God, rejected God's word, and rejected God's son. As we have spiritual declension and Christianity becomes a bygone religion in our land, it's no surprise that we would see an ascending love of death uniform across the spectrum of our society. An absolute love for self and for autonomy leads to a demand for choice. And words mean things, as people often tell us, but it's very interesting that liberals who are in favor of abortion are not pro-abortion, they're pro-choice, whereas conservatives or Christians that are opposed to abortion are anti-abortion. So very favorable use of words to shape people's ideas and thinking. Abortion today, for example, and I just want to go through abortion, euthanasia, and suicide, is very different. The arguments pro-abortion are very different from they were in my generation, in my younger adult years. When I was younger, the position, the argument for pro-abortion was that unborn children are less than persons. Which is why, again, unborn children are referred to as a fetus. And you can see the schizophrenia in our society, where on the one hand, we won't call a fetus a child, because that would mean it's a person, and we have to retain the anonymity of an unborn child in order to kill it in the womb. And yet the very same people that promote that idea rejoice when one of their colleagues gets pregnant. And I mean, we're just schizophrenic as a society. But getting back to the argument used to be that unborn children are less than persons. That's not the argument anymore. The argument today is any restriction on a woman's right to abort her child up to delivery and after. It is the law in Illinois and other states across the United States where if a woman goes in to have an abortion and it fails, the child is born alive, that child needs to be killed or left to die. So any restriction whatsoever is now an oppression of women. It's the oppression of women and the right of women to govern their own bodies. This is just Marxist ideology coming home to our society. Euthanasia, or the right to die. God has no right to life. It's up to society, or it's up to a person to have that right to die. In preparing for the sermon series I'll be presenting at the 11:30 service this week and ongoing, I've had to read a lot of Johnny Erickson Tada. And she routinely talks about her suffering as being a paraplegic for the last, I think it's about 50 years, and how she often wished she could die, and how she prayed and pleaded with God to either heal her or show her why, or one thing or the other, and we'll have occasion to talk more about that. But in a striking testimony, just within the last year, I can't remember exactly when, she said that she thanks God for her 50 years as a paraplegic in a wheelchair, and is so thankful that God had that happen to her. I just couldn't believe the testimony of such a person. And if that's the testimony of a person who's severely handicapped like that, then why are we choosing that those people should be put to death, either because they're suffering, quote unquote, or because they're societally useless, or because they've outlived their usefulness to society? And of course, that applies to a third issue in the culture of death, and that is suicide. If you notice in your bulletin, the Sixth Commandment, sometimes glossed over in teaching about this, says, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. This has somewhat broad application. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was in seminary, Professor Fred Kloster at Calvin Seminary, he was the definitive teacher on the Heidelberg Catechism. He taught that when he was a teenager, they were not allowed to play football because it was recklessly endangering yourself, and that they could not ride such things as roller coasters or go mountain climbing or things like that. He said that when he was a teenager, he went to a carnival with one of his friends, and they went on the roller coaster, contrary to their parents' wishes and the teaching of the catechism, apparently. And when they got to the crest of the roller coaster and it was about to go down, he looked at his friend and he sighed, if we die now, we're going to go straight to hell. But you see, so prominent in his mind was the teaching of the catechism that you don't recklessly endanger yourself. And perhaps that's excessive, granted, all right. But it was a consciousness that is all but gone from far too many segments of our society today. And of course, this would apply to other things as well. It would apply to use of life-dominating substances like tobacco or alcohol. Now, because of Christian liberty, we believe that sin does not reside in things. Sin is not what goes into a man, it's what comes out of a man that makes him sinful. So sin does not reside in alcohol or movies or dancing or tobacco. But those things can lead to death. And I have had to deal with people pastorally who have been told by, there was a man in my former congregation who was told by his doctor he had to have an artery transplant in his legs because his circulation had been impaired by smoking. And they had to get arteries from a pig and transplant them into his legs. And his doctor told him, if you don't quit smoking, the next thing will be your death. And I had a very serious talk with him about this teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are you recklessly endangering yourself by continuing to smoke against doctor's orders when you've already had such a serious surgery impeding your circulation? He was not the kind of person that would listen to the preacher. And he disregarded that. And I wound up being called to New York City. But on one of my trips back to Michigan, he indeed died because he didn't heed doctor's advice. I think that is a perfectly fine and applicable situation of not harming or recklessly endangering yourself. So if you're engaging in behavior like that, that I think is violating the Sixth Commandment. Which brings us to the cure. The cure. The cure, whether it's personal, ecclesiastical, or civil, and I want to address those three quickly, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are people, for example, I know of some. I don't know any in this congregation. I'm not singling anybody out, but I know in my ministry over 30 years of women who have had abortions, and the cure for that is the gospel. And perhaps you know somebody, so I want to mention some references with respect to that. Your sin does not define you, whatever that sin is, but certainly not even the sin of abortion. As a Christian, Christ defines you, not your sin. And just some helpful references, if you know anybody that's had to deal with this, or maybe at some point in the future will deal with this, the gospel speaks to guilt, it speaks to shame, it speaks to regret in unique ways. Ed Welsh, whom many of us know, wrote a book which is very helpful, Shame Interrupted. And of course, as I've had to deal with women that have had abortions in the past, though they believe they've been forgiven and are thankful that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins and took their sins upon himself on the cross, they have memories which continue to plague them. And what do you do with those memories? Well, a couple of references or resources, if you will. Miroslav Volf, who's kind of a left-leaning theologian, but wrote a good book called The End of Memory. Another one is Forgiven and Set Free by Linda Cochran. And if the struggle for such is with unrelenting guilt, maybe Doug Rosenau's Soul Virgins might prove helpful. At least some references so that you could be, you are competent to counsel others. So the gospel is a cure for that. But of course, the gospel is not just a message of individual salvation, as we've noted here on numerous occasions. The gospel is cosmic in its scope, and therefore it has implications and application beyond just the personal application, although that's certainly primary. One author says this, and pardon me for reading, the Bible teaches that we are not autonomous, that we belong, question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism, body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and we are at his disposal. A human being demanding autonomy is like a fish demanding freedom from water, freedom to live on land. Such freedom is destructive to his nature, and the autonomy of modern secular thought is equally destructive to human nature. It is not the way to self-fulfillment, it is the way of death. The way to self-fulfillment is paradoxically the way of death to self, death with Christ. Jesus says, if you would find your life, then lose your life and give it to me. And eternal life through faith in him. The way to abundant life is the way of the servant of God. This is God's word to the pro-choice movement today. And this is the message we must bring in our ministry of mercy. And as somebody that's done sidewalk counseling outside abortion clinics and dealt with women that have had abortions and counseled them, it's very important not just to be yelling and screaming at legislatures and elected officials, but to really deal with people that have gone through this, and it must be a message and a ministry of mercy. The Christian offers grace, this author goes on. We say, no, you don't have to kill your baby. Yes, there are alternatives. Yes, there is help. Yes, indeed, there is abundant life in the family of God, and it is our job to make sure this help is available. Julie and I both did sidewalk counseling on 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn for a number of years. And we have personal experience with this, so I speak not only pastorally, but personally. We can all do something Support your local pro-life crisis pregnancy center. These organizations are under legal and moral attack from Planned Parenthood and the pro-choice establishment. Volunteer as a counselor. We've had people here that have done that, for example. Plead with women as they enter abortion clinics. Write to newspaper editors and government officials. Support pro-life candidates for office and withhold support for otherwise promising candidates who favor abortion. This author says, normally I oppose single-issue politics, but we are dealing here with a kind of holocaust. Roughly 1.5 million lives a year are sacrificed in abortions in our country. 1.5 million. Just think of that. That's a holocaust. And it disproportionately affects minority communities in New York City. Why minority political leaders endorse this, allow this, it's just, it's beyond me. But an army takes territory an inch at a time, and the important thing is to make progress. So surely love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. Let us therefore go forth aggressively to love others as Christ has loved us. Ecclesiastically, this is not, thankfully, not the case as it was a generation or so ago, but churches, when I was involved in this as a young Christian and would go around to Christian churches to try to enlist support for them, they were not interested because they said it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Well, it may not be a message of saving souls, but it is a matter of Christian discipleship that people think God's thoughts after him. And people, Christians, need to be instructed in the words of the Apostle Paul. We are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. This is a critical issue for the church not to be silent on. The church is in the business of equipping disciples. Yes, it's not the church's business to deal with legislation and one thing or the other, but it is the church's business to inform, educate, and equip disciples to go out into the world and to live in the world as Christians. And that has to do with voting, and it has to do with our behavior out there as well. Lastly, civil. It's very interesting that the catechism, another thing that's often overlooked here, the last statement in question 105, you can look at your bulletin if you want, prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. The catechism is not pietistic. That is, it does not advocate Christians sticking their head in the ground like ostriches. Rather, it addresses the responsibility of civil government and civil magistrate to prevent murder. This is the teaching of the Bible. And if you look back at our text, 72, you can see why this passage is particularly appropriate. It is a psalm of Solomon about the king. And we read 72, verse 14, from oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. This is the responsibility of a civil ruler, a civil magistrate. Admittedly Christian, but no less his responsibility. We need legislators. We need people in the public civil realm that are willing to vote their Christian convictions. It was always good. What's our Governor Cuomo's first name now?
Andrew.
It was his father, Mario Cuomo, devout Catholic, quote unquote, who was the first one to come out and say with respect to abortion, I am personally opposed to it, but publicly I must be for it. And the Catholic Church did nothing to him. And that's become kind of a default standing for politicians today, to weasel out of voting their consciences and their convictions. Christians do not have that. that out. They must vote their consciences and their convictions. We live in a culture of death, and things may get worse before they get better. But let us be self-consciously Christians as individuals, as church, and as civil people of civic responsibility as well. And for now, let's pray.